The sermon today is called Don't Hold Grudges. Don't Hold Grudges. And the reason I'm giving this is that some years ago, a church member made a remark to me that I thought was very interesting. He said that he thought at that time, some years ago, that the biggest problem in the Church of God today was the bearing of grudges between some of the brethren. Because we still have carnality, I believe that it's true that there are some who can and may still hold grudges, and is one of the problems that confront us today. The sermon title is Don't Hold Grudges, and I think it's particularly appropriate when we think about the days of unleavened bread and getting sin, that is leaven, out of our lives in whatever form it takes. And holding grudges is not only a waste of time, but something that none of us should ever entertain. We should be different. We are to be different to the world that we live in. As the saying goes, a grudge is a heavy thing to carry. But it appears to me that unfortunately a lot of heavy things have been carried about by church members over the last few years, and it just shouldn't be. I remember that someone I used to work with many years ago, he had a different take on it. He wasn't called into the church, but he used to say words to the effect, don't get angry, just get even. That's a very carnal attitude. And for some people, getting even might mean harboring a grudge for many years. Why? Because some people have very long memories and cannot find it in their heart to forgive. I have to say that in spite of my many, many failings, I don't hold any grudges against anyone. In spite of some of the tricks that have been played on me and my family over the years, particularly in business, but not exclusively. But it's not a pleasing thing to God to have the sort of attitude of bearing grudges against anyone. I recall that one person known to us all was accused of many things in his lifetime by both the world and former church members who had a score to settle, as they would see it. Maybe even some in the church bore some resentment for whatever reason. I can personally recall one church member who had a bee in his bonnet about a particular matter in the church, and he wouldn't let that go. It became like a grudge. And he hasn't attended church for many years, and I'm sure that that attitude that he had played a full part in his current non-membership. When we had the problems in the Global Church of God in late November 1998, there were those who were quick to point the finger at those of us who decided to stay exactly where we were. I remember some vitriolic correspondence I received from so-called former friends who totally disagreed with my personal stance of staying exactly where I was. But that was a problem that was very uncomfortable at the time, and that has been well documented. But that's no reason. Even so, when people have that sort of attitude towards us, it's no excuse for any of us to carry a grudge. And following the death of our local pastor in the early part of 2002 in the UK, again, I was again the recipient of incorrect information, I'll be generous about what was said, and misrepresented. But again, I did decide that it's not worth holding any grudge. Forget it. What a waste of time in trying to put people right when they think that they have all the knowledge. The way that some members of my family have been treated at times over the years, it could be easy to hold a grudge. And I'm sure that each one of you in the congregation here today and those listening will probably feel exactly the same. But we mustn't. Galatians 6 verse 7, if you'll turn there, always comes to mind. This was a scripture that I saw outside a church when I was a young man growing up, and it's stayed with me all these years, and it's one of my very favourite scriptures because it really does say so much in such a few words. It says, Galatians 6 verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Whilst we have to do our part, God can and does fight the battles of his people. But there are those who have taken the view that it is a time-wasting exercise to respond to every accusation and have just ignored those who were intent on making mischief. Of course, to the world this can be seen as having no answer and therefore guilty. But if time had been spent on refuting the mischief makers, and we know where the source of such problems emanate from, probably little else would have been achieved. And the point is that God knows, and that is the most important consideration. It's a stance that I have in general followed all my life, and I think it's paid good dividends. Because of that stance, accusers have been seeing that there is no merit in continuing that approach, because as far as they're concerned, it doesn't yield any results. And so I've found that ignoring the vicious, the mischief makers, the provocateurs, the stirrers, and those in many cases who just hold a grudge, whether they're a church members, so-called church members, because you just have to wonder about conversion if such hostility exists with a church member, and anyone out there in the world, ignoring it, not holding grudges, is a strategy that pays very good dividends. Remember that old phrase when we were growing up? We learned as children, sticks and stones may break our bones, but words cannot hurt us. If people hold grudges, let us pray for them. If you'll turn to Matthew 5, verse 44, and we'll see the words of Jesus Christ in this regard. And there's no better teacher than the Saviour, and we should do well to heed these wise and sage words. Matthew 5, verse 44. Christ said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Easy, isn't it? Well, not really. But then we know, and we knew, that when we were called, that we were being called to a way of life that was the narrow way, not the easy and the broad way that the world wants. Just take a moment or two to think of the following. Have you ever held any grudges against anyone for ever any reason whatsoever, whether parents, children, brothers, sisters, other family members, work colleagues, friends, neighbours, in fact anyone, and whether you still, anyone here or anybody listening, hold a grudge or grudges against anyone, irrespective of whether that person is a church member or not? Just think about it for a moment. You may think that thinking about that during a sermon is perhaps not the best time to consider such a matter, and that's undoubtedly right, but our minds can think so quickly, we can rack our brains very quickly and come up with an answer to such a question. But perhaps thinking about this matter later, tonight, tomorrow, next week, next month, whenever, just thinking about it, whether deep down any of us do have a grudge against someone, whether a church member or otherwise, and I think that if we come up with the fact that perhaps there is something there, a little bit of leaven that's still there, then we'd better think again and remove that. Why? Well, at least for two reasons. First of all, it's against the teaching that Christ gave and therefore totally unacceptable. And secondly, it can lead to further problems, which I'll discuss as we go along in this sermon. One problem can beget another. One sin leads on to another. We just can't win if we disobey the way of God's clear instruction on this matter. So what is a grudge? We instinctively know what it is. But put simply, it is a feeling of resentment or ill will, or to harbour resentment against anyone. It is part and parcel of the way that the world behaves. It seems that if you don't hold grudges or feel resentment towards anyone, then you're not normal. But that's the way that the world views things, and it's not our yardstick. It is what God says on this matter that really counts. Maybe there are those who still hold a grudge against the leaders of our former association for their appalling behaviour. I take the biblical view that everyone who tramples God's truth underfoot will be held responsible and accountable for that behaviour. So we can leave that one alone. No point in holding grudges there. And remember that if you have a problem in this area, ignoring the fact that God has allowed such things to happen, then maybe you, in a different way, are just as culpable. Let us make sure that holding or bearing grudges are not part of the way. Mr. Harris talked about the way this morning, about the way. Paul mentioned that several times in the book of Acts. The way of life that we've been called to. In spite of any treatment that we may have received, we should never have any feeling or resentment or of ill will against anyone. Now, someone on the internet wrote these comments, which I found very interesting. They wrote, "Grudges do more damage to you than they'll ever do to the person they're aimed at. So someone did something, or someone said something wrong to you. It happens. Get over it. Seriously, get over it. I guarantee you everyone you've ever told about it is bored to tears by the story. 9 times out of 10, the grudge is born out of something utterly juvenile or ridiculous anyway. Sure, sometimes it is over something more serious than can be serious or devastating. What is being angry really doing for you? Where is it getting you?" Go on to say, "How do you get over it?" You say, "Change your outlook, find a hobby, move, be happy, live your life, be productive, travel, read, write, go for long walks on a cold day, meet new people, go to the movies, do whatever you have to do to take your life in a new direction and stop letting anger and resentment live in your head rent-free. You're not getting anyone back. You're simply stopping yourself from moving forward." I thought that from a non-church member was very interesting and I think very helpful. It is totally counterproductive to let things remain in our mind where wrongs, or in some cases perceived wrongs, linger long in the memory. And any of us keep harping on about what has happened to us in the past and how we were not treated properly or correctly, make no mistake about it all, we're holding a grudge. Let go, forget all about it, and move forward would be my advice. Just look at how Jesus Christ was treated. If ever there was anyone who had reason to hold a grudge, then it was him who was so appallingly treated. But he was perfect. He didn't sin. He never held a grudge. And that was an example, is an example that we should follow. Please turn to Luke 23, starting in verse 32. This was Christ's response to false accusations and being killed in what is probably the most barbarous manner available. Luke 23, verse 32. It says, "There were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." Now, I suspect that just about every human being on the earth would have reacted in exactly the opposite manner. As human beings, we lash out at any injustice, whether it's real or imagined. Jesus was so controlled by the Holy Spirit that in such a dark hour, he was able to speak those words and mean them. And there is absolutely no hint of a grudge, naturally considering who spoke those words. Verse 35, "And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Again, he was reviled. He was sneered at, and there was no retaliation. Verse 38, and an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." One of the criminals here was poking at him with words, inflammatory words, questioning his messiahship. Again, no wrong reaction. Verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now this passage of scripture to me is not only illuminating because it relates the story of Christ's crucifixion, but also because Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he instructs us to do exactly the same. If you'll turn to Matthew 6, which is vital for church members and mankind to understand and implement. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9. It says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Here we have in the model prayer the requirements of a true Christian. The request for forgiveness of sin is made by the true Christian. For continual spiritual growth, we must acknowledge our sins in particular. Notice that we seek forgiveness as we forgive, not because we do forgive. We are to seek forgiveness in the same manner as we forgive others. And when we forgive others, there cannot be any sign whatsoever of a grudge. The two are incompatible. We simply must not hold grudges. If you turn to Leviticus 19, verse 18... here is Old Testament instruction given on this matter. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." If you listen to some people, the Old Testament contained only the harsh side of life, with the New Testament just containing love. But many of these provisions are repeated in the Sermon on the Mount. God is very concerned for the welfare of every individual, as his character is holy and righteous, and we are to follow that lead. And here, millennia ago, the instruction was not to bear any grudge. But how many millions of times has this been ignored over the years? And in some cases by church members who should know better. Turn to, please, to James 5 verse 9, and we'll see further instruction on this matter. James 5 verse 9. James 5 verse 9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Now, in the first six verses in this chapter, James rebukes the righteous rich. It could be that these wealthy people were non-Christian, who may have made life difficult for the brethren. They had hoarded grain, oil, fine metals, and garments in excess of their personal needs, and yet still withheld wages from their employees. To quote a phrase, they lived the life of Riley, and they dragged righteous, defenseless men into court. In verse 7, James tells the brethren to be patient without grumbling against the unrighteous rich, because God will sort things out. One practical outcome of this patient waiting is the development of a spirit of cheerfulness and being delivered from the sin of murmuring. And in verse 9, they were instructed not to grumble against each other. Grumbling can become a way of life, with grumbling against anyone and everyone, and it simply should not be. Over a couple of pages in 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 9, we again see grumbling referred to. There aren't too many specific references in the Bible to this, but this is very specific. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You would think that these exhortations would be unnecessary in the true church of God, wouldn't you? But human nature being what it is, this problem will still be around to one degree or another, I suppose, until Jesus Christ actually returns. And when he turns to sort out all the mess, including grumbling or grudging or murmuring, then we'll have a better world. In verse 9, it mentions hospitality. Without grudging is easily understood, if difficult to perform. Hospitality should not be confused with courtesy, which is far less costly. Do we do things under duress rather than willingly? We should not be grudging in anything we do. And we can grudge in giving. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. These are verses that we often use in an offering sermonette because it reflects attitude. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, "For this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. There is to be a willing heart and a sincere desire on the part of those giving in order to participate. Paul is not so much interested in their money, nor is God for that matter. But there are those who can give and do so grudgingly in a miserly fashion. Hopefully that didn't happen in the offering we took up a few minutes ago. Grumbling can be so ingrained that the grudge can be the outcome. We can grudge giving a good offering. In fact, we can grudge doing a lot of things. And so we've seen in just a few verses that address this problem, it doesn't get the thumbs up from the Creator God. Quite the opposite. And the problem with grudges is that they can lead onto something more serious. The natural extension to bearing a grudge can lead to areas that are even more serious. And I want to take a look at just one of the problems that can emanate from this attitude. And that problem is retaliation. Someone bearing a grudge can take the matter further and retaliate. And that can be with the tongue or often from a physical standpoint. Let us see what the Bible has to say about retaliation. If you'll turn to Proverbs 20, verse 22, and let us read a clear admonition that is given here. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Proverbs 20, verse 22. "Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." We should never seek to repay evil, any evil that's been done to us. We can probably make no greater mistake than to vigorously pursue vengeance. Such a pursuit violates the orders of God, who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He will save all of us who trust him. We are to be in submission to his workings in our life, trusting the power of his hand to deliver us. But the worldly approach is somewhat different. Retaliation often takes place if there's been a grudge, and satisfaction, as far as they are concerned, must take place. Maybe you remember in some old films, if someone's integrity had been questioned, they sought satisfaction. Do you remember such things? As I mentioned a few minutes ago, there are those who don't get angry, they just try and get even. Retaliation must not be part of our Christian way of life. And over two or three pages in Proverbs 24, verse 29, we read further admonition. Proverbs 24, verse 29. It says, "Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" Men who seek revenge are going against the clear scriptural teaching. The servant of God must entrust all retribution to God, for the Lord has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." But harboring a grudge can often lead to someone taking matters into their own hands through retaliation. That's the way the world works. It's not the way that we should operate. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses many matters. And in Matthew 5, if you turn to Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42, he addresses the matter of retaliation. Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." The judicial penalty of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is stated in Exodus 2 verse 24 as a means of ending feuds. However, Jesus is clearly saying this method is not a license for vengeance. Many times an offended person will overreact to the offense and retaliate in such a way as to return injury for injury. In verse 39, the Savior's point is that we should not resist evil. Evil is seen here as the action of the evil ones or the malicious ones. It represents the evil and sinful element in man which provokes him to an act of evil. Jesus shows how we should respond to personal injury. Bearing a grudge often doesn't take into account anything other than personal revenge of one sort or another and wanting to get even. But why would Jesus make such a comment? Certainly these words were spoken to remind those who would be his disciples not to expect divine justice from an unregenerate society. All justice ultimately is in the hand and heart of God. As long as human governments prevail, justice will be limited by man's finite abilities. The disciples are to look to God himself for ultimate vindication. That's where we should look. We ought to place our total confidence in the ultimate sovereignty of God over the affairs of our lives. God knows what is going on, and he is in charge. Jesus gives a number of examples of how we should react to unfair or unreasonable treatment. First, in retaliation to physical violence, he is to turn to him the other side also. And I remember Mr. Rank saying fairly recently in one of his sermons that someone took offense at him just looking at him for no reason at all. And the man was obviously looking for trouble. And he came round and hit Mr. Rank. And Mr. Rank said that he didn't respond. And what happened? The man just went away. If Mr. Rank had sort of hit back at him, there could have been a fight, but he wasn't going to get caught into that. And I commend him highly for such an excellent example that he gave. Man's normal impulse is to strike back, but we should not do that. That's not being cowardly, that's trying to be a peacemaker. He is to overcome evil with good, and that is easier said than done. But we have been called to the narrow way, not the broad way, that leads to destruction. Retaliation, which I'm sure we have all been guilty of at some time in our life, and perhaps on quite a number of occasions, is not a Christian trait that we should have. And people only retaliate if they have something to retaliate against. And very often the onset of such behavior might be triggered by a grudge. Please turn to Romans 12 verse 17. And I want to look at the first six words of this verse only. Romans 12 verse 17. It says quite simply, repay no one evil for evil. Brief and to the point. When we are wronged, our natural instinct is to fight to assert ourselves and right the wrong. But in our life, there is no place, or should be no place, for retaliation. No place at all. And if you'll turn to 1 Peter 3 verses 8 and 9, again we can see what we have been looking at today, and it's again repeated. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 3, verse 8 says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. We are not to return evil for evil. Retaliation is out. It's simply an action that cannot be countenanced by any true Christian. And I'm sure that these scriptures were a factor when Mr. Herbert Armstrong just dismissed his detractors without retaliating in any way. It wasn't in his way to do such a thing, and it shouldn't be part of our way. He just got on with doing the work that he was called to do. And so, having so far looked at the situation that some do hold grudges, and then see that these can lead to retaliation, and that retaliation is condemned in God's word, let us now have a look at a few biblical examples where retaliation took place. Over in 2 Samuel, if you'll turn there, we see that someone who may well have had a grudge, whilst it doesn't say so, but it will be difficult to draw any other conclusion. 2 Samuel 2, verses 18 to 23. 2 Samuel 2, verses 18 to 23. It says, now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai, Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Now Abner was Saul's uncle and captain over Saul's troops. They were for the first time two kingdoms in the land, Israel and Judah. And then in verse 20, then Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? He answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Abner killed Joab's brother during the course of battle and in self-defense. After repeatedly warning Ahazel to call off his pursuit and even offering the opportunity to fully arm himself for a fair fight, Joab was the captain of David's troops, And this action caused Joab to seek revenge, as we see in the following chapter. He probably held a grudge, a feeling of resentment or ill will against Abner for his brother's death. And retaliation was certainly in his heart. And it became reality in chapter 3. Let us read chapter 3, starting in verse 22. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know your going out and your coming in, and to know all that you are doing." And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now this was a treacherous act, for while Abner killed Joab's brother during the course of battle and in self-defense, Joab kills Abner in a deceitful plot. Under false pretenses, Joab stabbed him in the stomach. Verse 28. Afterward, David, when he heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." David let it be known that it was not his intention to kill Abner. These were very sensitive times, as it appeared that David and Abner had just begun an important peace process in the unification of Israel. And so it's no wonder that David speaks so strongly against Joab, as we see in verse 29. Verse 29 said, "Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Here, retaliation because of a grudge ended with death, a curse, and a problem between two nations. You can hardly get much worse than that. Whilst any grudges that we may have held in the past have not led to such disastrous consequences, we have to be careful, as a grudge can spiral out of control if we don't eliminate it. In 1 Kings 19, if you'll turn there, Jezebel patently bore a grudge against Elijah. Please remember that a grudge is a feeling of resentment or ill will, and there was plenty of that about with Jezebel. Let us start in 1 Kings 19, verse 1. First Kings 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left servants there. You will recall that in the previous chapter, God, through his servant Elijah, had routed the 450 prophets of Baal. Jezebel promptly responded with her intent to kill the prophet. And when he saw, in other versions it reads, he was afraid, he fled to Beersheba, the southernmost city of Judah, out of the range of Jezebel's vindictive pursuits. As we know, that a few chapters later, Jezebel met a very nasty ending. Those who will harbor a grudge against one person will probably harbor them against other people too. it can become part of a person's character. Haman's conspiracy against the Jews in Esther 3, if you'll turn there, this caused him quite a problem. It actually cost him his life. Haman's conspiracy against the Jews. Esther 3, verse 1. Esther 3 verse 1 says, after these things, King Ahasuerus, a difficult name to pronounce that one, promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. It was customary, apparently, for Persians to bow down in reverence to the king. Since Haman had been promoted to a second position in the kingdom, it was also customary to show reverence for his position. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did he reverence him. Although everyone else was submissive to the authority and to the position of Haman, Mordecai refused to bow. But it appears it was not out of pride that he made the refusal, but rather out of religious conviction, because in verse 4 says he was a Jew. And most commentators believe that the act of bowing down was in essence a religious act, and that people were showing reverence for Haman's position, but also worshipping him as some sort of religious god. This would indeed violate the conscience of Mordecai. Mordecai refused to bow, not because he didn't respect the position, but because he refused to worship any other god but the true one. Verse 3. Then the king's servants who were within the gate, king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole region, the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Says that Haman was full of wrath. He was furious at the refusal of Mordecai not to bow down. His wrath caused him to plan the destruction of not only Mordecai, but the whole nation, the Jews throughout the kingdom. The vengeance of Haman was not satisfied by the destruction of one person. He sought to destroy the entire Jewish nation. You might say that he had a grudge. I would say a real grudge. He wanted to kill Mordecai, but this grudge led to his own death. Cutting a long story short, and we know this, please turn over to Esther 7. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Esther 7, verses 9 and 10. Haman had prepared gallows for Mordecai, but the biter got bit. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf. He's standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Haman's grudge, and it was certainly a grudge, was an extremely costly one. Let's look at one other in Acts 23. Acts 23, verse 12. We'll start there. This is where some of the Jews plotted against Paul. Acts 23, starting in verse 12. Acts 23, verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. They, the Jews, had a grudge, a feeling of resentment or ill will against Paul. But his sister's son heard about this plot and warned the apostle. In verse 21, we see how serious this threat was. Verse 21, "But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." Nice people. The Roman commander knew that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he feared the assassination of a Roman citizen in his custody. And so Paul was protected from those who felt such resentment and ill will against him. But look at the enormous amount of effort and manpower that it took. So we can see that grudges, a feeling of resentment or ill will, can lead, and has done in extremists, to death. If it doesn't go to that extreme, there can still be serious consequences. Grudges, like all things that stress us out, eventually wreak havoc on our bodies too. The inability to release anger weighs on our minds and can weigh down our immune system. Yet just knowing it's bad for us doesn't make grudges any easier to unload. So how do we learn to forgive? How should true Christians behave? The Bible shows us the way, of course. We don't want to finish up in the same category of those examples we've discussed today, do we? Matthew 5, if you'll turn there, please. Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." This is clearly talking about reconciliation and not holding grudges. And we are told exactly how to behave. I tried this approach some years ago with someone who had something against me. Now, there were problems on both sides. I wasn't totally innocent, nor was he. I tried the approach, and the response I got for a number of years was disappointing, to say the least. But in the end, through a third party, I did manage to speak to the individual, and we sorted it out. It took a long time, and it took much patience. But it did get sorted out. But never let us forget that God knows the heart of each and every one of us. Please turn to Mark 11, verses 25 and 26. Again, further clear instruction. Instruction that, unfortunately, has been ignored on far too many occasions. Mark 11, verse 25. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." The request for forgiveness, besides needing faith, as with other petitions, requires a willingness to forgive other people. We must never forget that if we hold grudges against others, and therefore this must mean that we haven't forgiven them, God will not forgive us our sins. It's just that serious. And in Luke 17, if you'll turn there, Luke 17 verses 3 and 4, this has also something very serious to say on this matter. Luke 17 verses 3 and 4. And we know this instruction, but we need reminding of it from time to time, because none of us are yet perfect. Luke 17 verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. What this verse is saying is about our attitude, not the other person's, our attitude. We are not to hold grudges, grievances, ill will or resentment, but have the right attitude towards other people. And again, if you turn to Ephesians 4, verses 30 and 32, this passage is about not grieving the Holy Spirit, and again gives us clear guidance on how we should behave. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The word forgive, charizomai, is built on the same root as the word grace, which means to bestow favour unconditionally. This means that a Christian will always treat the offending party graciously, letting the wrong go without any claim for punishment or reparation. It means pardoning the guilty person instead of displaying resentment or exercising retaliation. Forgiveness is not probation, that is, merely suspending the sentence under supervision or specific conditions. Forgiveness is not a reprieve, that is, temporarily postponing the punishment. Forgiveness results in complete reconciliation and restored fellowship. There are absolutely no grudges in this correct kind of behaviour. And if you'll turn to Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, is yet another brief passage of Scripture that gives us clear, unambiguous instruction. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. We are to bear with one another. We are to put up with things we dislike and get along with those who may disagree. Christians can disagree without being disagreeable. Forgiving one another, the true Christian will always treat the offending party graciously. The Christian not only forgives, he forgets. He harbours no grudges at all. At the beginning of this sermon, we looked at how Jesus Christ was treated. If ever there was anyone who had a reason to hold a grudge, then it was a Saviour who was so appallingly treated. And of course, we've just gone through the Passover season and at the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread, a period of time when we reflect on how Christ was so badly treated nearly 2,000 years ago. He was perfect. He didn't sin. And therefore could not and never did hold a grudge. And we are to follow that example. That set the scene and standard that we have followed ever since. And as a final example today, let us look at one of the apostles, in spite of his treatment, did not hold a grudge against anyone. If you'll turn to Acts 7, verses 54 to 60, and we'll see here that there was no sign whatsoever of a grudge anywhere with Stephen. Acts 7, starting in verse 54. Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. The testimony of Stephen in his application to the council did more to increase their ire than anything imaginable. The verb used here in Acts 5 verse 33 expresses the cutting done by a saw. It is designed to show how deep their feelings had run. And the similar expression, "they gnashed on him with their teeth," although not literally done, was always an expression of rage. But the key in verse 55 is where it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. When these men were at their worst, this man Stephen was at his best. He interceded to the Lord God of heaven for those who persecuted him. Even in death, his concern was for others. In spite of the treatment which led to his death, he simply couldn't possibly have held a grudge. We see that from what is reported here. And what an example that is for us today. Revenge, retaliation, vindictiveness, and every form of ungodly behavior is strictly taboo. It's a no-no. It's an area that we shouldn't go to. These must be areas that must not infect us, because they are the equivalent of a disease. In Hebrews 12, if you'll turn there, verses 14 and 15, is further clear-cut evidence that we are to have a godly mindset. Hebrews 12, verse 14. It says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." A root of bitterness is something that many in the world can suffer from, and it is not without its victims in the true church of God. Otherwise, Paul would not have mentioned it to church members when writing the book of Hebrews. Grudges can certainly lead to a root of bitterness. Today I put forward the problem of holding grudges, and we've clearly seen that they must not be part of the way that we as true Christians behave. Otherwise, we're going against the clear instruction of Scripture. If we are currently holding grudges against anyone, whether a church member or someone from outside the church, that has to be eradicated totally. The church member that I was talking to about this matter some years ago, like myself, felt that grudges may still be around in the church. And if that assessment is still correct today, we must make sure that we, you and I, are not part of that problem. Mr. Link talked about not holding grudges in his sermon last November, entitled Anger Management, showing that it is a concern that we have. We are now keeping and coming to the end of the days of unleavened bread for 7 days, and any traces of this problem, if applicable to us, should have been addressed and eliminated if indeed any of us have a problem in this area. If we are still bearing any grudge and don't get on with another person for whatever reason, this must be sorted out pronto, like now, instantly. Get it out of the way. Grudges must be eliminated by everyone in the Church of God without exception. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon that a grudge is a heavy thing to carry. To hold or carry a grudge is holding on to or carrying around a feeling of resentment over some grievance or perceived grievance. This means that it is an unforgiving attitude which always leads to bitterness. As one writer put it, this seems to be a very unfortunate and burdensome way to live. Of course, a grudge is not an actual physical thing, but is something that is carried internally and can become part of someone's very way of life. If we suffer from such a thing, beware. Why do some remember and refuse to forget something that someone may have said 10, 15, 20, or even 30 years ago? How ridiculous is that? It certainly doesn't carry God's seal of approval in any way, shape, or form. Some may say that mentioning things that happened many years ago and listing such problems is not really holding a grudge. The fact that someone is still simmering from so long ago actually proves that a grudge may well be being held. Be careful. If this is you, then please review your approach and change it. Don't try and kid yourself that you are different. And this doesn't apply to you. Not holding grudges applies to each and every one of us. It is that important. The effects of carrying it internally can be seen outwardly by our actions towards others and ourselves. It can harm us and others spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physiologically or physically, even though it is not visible except by our attitude. It can grow. It can become bigger as we nurse, nurture, and feel comfortable with it, probably because it can make us feel that we are right and others are wrong. And in time, it could completely take over our lives if we're not careful. Our bodies reflect a positive or negative way of life, and a grudge or a negative attitude will become apparent in our speech or actions. We will become bitter, negative, unhappy people. Our faces will show it, and our bodies will suffer from it. I was sent an email that contained this gem. It said, "You know why it's hard to be happy? It's because we refuse to let go the things that make us sad." And grudges would fit into that category. I read a story about a nurse anaesthetist who poisoned a patient because she stole her boyfriend in high school 30 years previously. That's pretty serious. But that is what a long-held grudge can lead to in some cases. Do any of us hold grudges against anyone for anything? Are we likely to raise an issue or issues at any time in the future about things that have been bugging us for years? If so, stop. Please heed this exhortation. If you are currently holding grudges that you can immediately recite, chapter and verse, or can commit to paper at the drop of a hat, then you are wrong and the Word of God backs up that assertion. If this is you, be very careful. Please remember this. Grudges never get better when nursed. Let go and forgive. Let me repeat that, because it is important. Grudges never get better when nursed. Let go and forgive. We then went on to see that grudges, being offended, can and often do lead to retaliation. We've probably all known people that have held a grudge for years before getting their own back. But the fruits are not good, and one problem usually begets another. And we saw some of the biblical examples of revenge and retaliation. Then we saw how true Christians must behave. Not should, but must. There are enough biblical references to make us realize that God is trying to get across to us a very important principle. And how Stephen did not retaliate when he was being killed is an incredibly wonderful example for us today. He simply asked those who were stoning him not to be charged with this sin. No sign whatsoever, whilst he was dying, of a grudge being held. And the greatest example of them all, Jesus Christ, did not retaliate in any way when he was killed in the most barbarous manner available. He went through all of that for the benefit of all mankind. He didn't bear a grudge in any way. When he washed the feet of the 12 on the night he was betrayed, that included Judas. When Christ washed the feet of the one who represented himself as a close friend, who was selling out to enemies, plotting his death, he demonstrated that there is no room for grudges and resentments for those with a foot washing attitude. And that is exactly how you and I should behave.